see you all looking bright and happy and fresh and fit this morning. And it's evident you're enjoying this nice sunny weather, and so am I. It's good to continue our studies on the Holy Spirit, our lessons on pneumatology. This is our third lesson on this subject. Our first lesson was an introductory one. Our second lesson yesterday morning was taken from the first chapter of Ephesians, and we thought of the reception of the Spirit and of the sealing of the Spirit and of the earnest of the Spirit. This morning we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians to see what the Apostle Paul says there. And we're going to think particularly of such subjects as the temple of the Spirit, and particularly of the baptism in the Spirit. Here we come to a subject which is misunderstood and widely misinterpreted, and I trust we'll find what the Word of God has to say on this subject. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to read two short passages from this particular chapter. Let's read in verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God. Verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God? And ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The Lord will, I am sure, bless to us this reading and other readings we'll be having from his holy book. Let's again bow our heads in a moment of prayer. O God, our Father, we pray that thou wilt guide us by thy Spirit into all truth, that he may teach us all things, that he may take of the things of Christ and reveal them to us, and that he may glorify Christ. Grant us thy blessing as we wait together in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. In the past few years, phrases like good news and bad news have become commonplace. If you ask somebody, what's the news? They'll say, well, do you want the good news first or the bad news first? You see, in our society, in our world, in our time in which we live, good news mingles with bad news. You turn on the television news at any time, and you discover there's some good news and some bad news. Or you open the newspaper, and you find there, in the very headlines on the first page, some news that may be good, and some news that is bad. And so often the good news overshadows the bad news. Our delights are unfortunately overshadowed with disappointments. Discouragements mar our encouragements. And this happens even to Christians. I suppose we've all read or have read letters from missionaries overseas. They tell us of their work and of the Lord working with them. And there's good news. Good news of souls being saved. Good news of work being accomplished. Good news of churches being planted. Good news of the work being extended. But alas, there's also bad news. Bad news of Christians falling into sin. Bad news, as we had the other day, of Christians being brought into detention and custody. Bad news of accidents and injuries. Good news mingles with bad news. It happened even with the Apostle Paul, that great Christian, that great missionary. He wrote letters to churches and to individuals. And in all these letters there is good news, but there is also some bad news. For example, in the letter to the Philippians, it's filled with joy. Joy and rejoicing are the key themes of the Epistle to the Philippians. But even in that little letter of joy and gladness, there is bad news. There was dissension and almost discord in the church at Philippi. Bad news. And sometimes the concern exceeded the commendation. And that was true in Corinth. The letter from which we read is a letter that contains good news and bad news. Well, let's think of Corinth. You see, the Apostle Paul had spent a year and a half in Corinth, some years before, probably 4 years before this letter was written. The city of Corinth, as I'm sure you're aware, was renowned for its moral laxity. It was proverbial for sexual immorality. It was known for this throughout the then known world. And even today we speak about Corinthianizing, meaning to make sexually lax and to make wicked. We think of the wicked city of Corinth. Well, it was a heathen city. But the Apostle Paul came to this city with good news. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, people who were wicked and vile were brought to Christ. We read that together. In verse 11, the Apostle says, "And such were some of you, people who were drunkards and revilers and fornicators and adulterers and abusers of themselves with mankind." The Apostle says, you were among that category. But you've been saved. You've been brought to know Christ as your Savior. And there was real good news. Well, the Apostle, after 18 months, left Corinth, and he went on his journey. About 4 years later, he takes up his pen to write this letter to the church at Corinth. In the meantime, he had received news from the church at Corinth. Some visitors had come, and they had brought him some news. In addition, they had sent a letter to the Apostle Paul, and part of this letter is a reply to their letter. We can discover some of the good news and the bad news that these visits and that letter contain. In the early verses, the Apostle begins with the good news in chapter 1. He talks in chapter 1 about them being enriched in all utterance and in all knowledge. In other words, they were able to speak the message of the Word of God clearly, and they had knowledge of the deep truths of Scriptures. He tells them that they come behind in no gift. They had spiritual gifts. And he tells them that they were waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus. Well, you say, well, that's an ideal assembly. That's a model church. It seems to have gift and knowledge and utterance, and it was waiting for the coming of Christ. Well, there the good news ends. Because the rest of the epistle is occupied with the bad news. And throughout the epistle, we read about division, about immorality in the church, about lawsuits in the church, and even about heresies brought in about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And the Apostle Paul is correcting these problems, the bad news that came from the city of Corinth. Well, that's the background that we have to consider when we think of the references, and there are many of them, in this epistle to the Spirit of God. We've read a couple of these references. We're going to look at one or two others, but we'll not be able to encompass all the references to the Spirit of God. But that's the background. Now, there were problems in the city of Corinth, and there were problems in the church of Corinth. Let's look at the first reference that we read in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 10 and 11. And these verses tell us that the Holy Spirit is the agent of God in the salvation of those who believe. Let's notice the characteristics of the people of Corinth. They're mentioned in verses 9 and 10, and I don't plan or purpose to read that again. They make horrific reading. But as we read these, we find the same characteristics in our newspapers. You can find them in the news today, I'm sure. I haven't read a newspaper this morning. In fact, I haven't really read a newspaper since I came here. But if you read the newspapers, you'll find that these things are the characteristics of our society today. And the apostle says, such were some of you. Some of you were sexually immoral. Some of you were drunkards. Some of you were covetous. Some of you were thieves. Some of you were homosexuals. That was a characteristic from which the Christians at Corinth came. But a change had happened. He says, but you were washed. In other words, they were cleansed from that defilement. They had been polluted before in their life. But he says, you were cleansed. You were washed. And then he said, you were sanctified. That means you've been set apart. You that used your members for immoral and vile purposes, you've been set apart for God's purposes, for holy use. And then he says you've been justified. In other words, you've been reckoned righteous, pronounced righteous by God. You've been cleared of the guilt. And I don't know all of you here. I suspect that not many of you were in some of these categories. But even if you were in these categories, it's wonderful to see you here this morning under the sound of the Word of God and to say you've been cleansed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified. How has it come about? How did that change in your life take place? Well, the apostle tells us two reasons why it took place. First of all, he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus. That means on the basis of the person and work of the Lord Jesus, the Sovereign and the Savior. And whether we belong to these categories of verses 9 and 10 or not, we can all say that our salvation and deliverance and sanctification and justification are on the basis of our recognition of Jesus, our Savior, as our Lord and Master. It was through the work and person of the Lord Jesus. But there's more. Let's notice what the apostle says, by the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. In other words, he is the one who has been the agent in convicting us of sin and of transferring us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And there we have the first work of the Spirit of God in our lives. He has been the means of making us what we were, making us what we are, changing us from what we were and making us what we are. The Spirit of God has been the means of doing that. And so we can praise God for his Holy Spirit, who has transformed us from what we were and made us children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And what has happened? Well, let's look at the end of the chapter. As a result of that, the apostle says in verse 19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? I suppose you would notice, as I read these verses, the reiteration of this little question. Know ye not. You remember at the beginning of the epistle, the apostle said, you were enriched in all knowledge. And yet there were many things that he had to say, don't you know? And not only in this chapter, but in other passages of the Corinthian epistle, don't you know? And over again he says, knowing this. The Apostle Paul is emphasizing the fact that there are some things with all their knowledge that they don't know. And here is one thing. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. I love to speak on the human body. I think I mentioned it the last time I was here a year ago. The human body is a wonderful structure. It's been my privilege during my medical life to study the human body, its anatomy, its physiology, the diseases that can afflict it, and the way these diseases can be cured. It's a fascinating study. And I discover there's some very interesting things about the human body in the Word of God. And one of the interesting things that we've read in this particular chapter is that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit all have an interest in our human bodies. We sang in that hymn, we sang at the beginning of this service this morning, glory be to the Father, glory to the Spirit, glory to the Son. The Trinity we mentioned in that hymn. Let's look at verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 6. Know ye not, there it is again, that your bodies are the members of Christ. That's a very important thing to recognize. The Apostle Paul is speaking to Christians who, even after they were saved, had returned to some of the vile things they committed before they were saved. They were returning to fornication, and in such a way that even wasn't mentioned in the city of Corinth. And he turns to them and he said, "Don't you know that your bodies are the members of Christ? We belong to him, and our bodies are his members." That's the Son of God has an interest in our bodies. Notice the last verse, verse 20. "Therefore glorify God in your body." And we could probably leave out the next phrase, "and in your spirit," because in some translation, in some manuscripts, it's not present. "In your body, which is God's." In other words, our body not only is the member of Christ, but it is God the Father's. It belongs to him. God the Father has an interest in our body. And then in verse 19 he says, "God the Spirit has an interest in our body. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" In other words, he indwells our bodies. It is his temple. And the word that's used for temple here is a word that means the inner sacred shrine. You remember in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, there was the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt. That was the inner shrine. The apostle says here, your body is the inner shrine of the Holy Spirit. He dwells within you. He is your indwelling guest, day by day, in that body of yours. Earlier in the epistle, in chapter 3, the apostle had said that the church is the building, the habitation of God. And that is, the Spirit of God dwells within them. The church, the local church, is the temple of God, for the Holy Spirit dwelt within them. In Ephesians chapter 2, he tells us that the universal church is a temple, a holy temple unto the Lord. The universal church, the local church, and here the individual body of the believer is described as the inner sacred shrine where the Spirit of God is pleased to dwell. Think of that for a moment. Your body are the sacred shrines of the Holy Spirit. That's very important. And it tells me three things. The first thing it tells me is that whoever we are, if we are a believer in the Lord Jesus, our bodies are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul is not speaking to a special group of the Christians at Corinth when he says this. In fact, he's particularly referring to those who were characterized by immorality. And he's pointing out to them how important it is for them to live their lives pure and holy. "For your body," he says, "is the temple of the Holy Spirit." And that means that every one of these Christians, he doesn't limit this to any group, every one of the Christians at Corinth was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And since this letter at Corinth wasn't only written to the church at Corinth, but it was written to all who in any place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, it means that every believer who confesses Christ as Lord is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's a very important thing, because there are people around us who say that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is only true of certain believers who have had a certain spiritual experience. We know from the Word of God that every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. There's the first thing we learn. The second thing we learn from this passage is that it is possible to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit and yet to fall into sin. It's possible for us to have the Spirit of God as our resident guest, living in the holy shrine of our body, and yet it is possible for us to fall into serious sin. Some of these Corinthian Christians had done just that, and the apostle is writing directly and specifically to them. It's possible to fall into sin. But there's a third thing, and a very important thing to remember, that even when a Christian sins, the Spirit of God still owns that body as his temple. And that's very important. the writer David in the Psalm number 51 said, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." You and I need never pray that. There is no possibility of the Spirit of God departing from us. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And even when we sin, He is still there. Now these are three important things that we learn. Every one of us is indwelt by the Spirit. Even when we're indwelt by the Spirit, we can fall into sin. And thirdly, even when we have sinned, we are still indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But because of this, there are two important things that we should consider. And the first is this, that we are not our own. We belong to the Holy Spirit. We belong to God. We don't belong to ourselves. And therefore we should submit our bodies completely and unreservedly to Him. We should place ourselves in His care and in His control day by day. Have you done that? Your body is His temple. Are you willing to submit it to Him completely? And then secondly, if we do that, we should use these bodies of ours, which are His possessions and His temples, we should use them not for sinful purposes, but to glorify God. When we sin in these bodies, we bring dishonor upon the Lord. We should use these bodies of ours to bring glory and honor to His name. And so we have considered the subject of the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now we want to go on to chapter 12 for a moment, and we're going to consider the subject of the baptism in the Spirit. The baptism in the Spirit. Let's read a very important verse in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. There we read, "For by one Spirit are or were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Now I'm saying that's a very important verse. Because, you see, we live in a society where there are many, and I'm not going to refer to them, but I'm sure you know all about them. There are many who believe in a baptism of the Spirit after conversion. They'll come up to you and you say, "Have you been baptized with the Spirit? Have you experienced the baptism of the Spirit?" And in a moment they'll say, "Have you spoken in tongues?" For as a corollary to their view that the baptism of the Spirit is something that happens after conversion, they say that the evidence of the baptism of the Spirit is speaking in tongues. Now we can see from this very chapter that that is a false theory, that it doesn't align with the truth of the Word of God. It's very clear. First of all, the term that is used, the baptism of the Spirit, is not a term that's used in the Word of God. It's being baptized by the Spirit. The Greek word that's used is the word en, which means in the Spirit. It can also be translated by. And so it's baptized in the Spirit. This expression occurs some seven times in the New Testament. It occurs in each of the four Gospels. And it occurs twice in the Acts of the Apostles, and here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm not going to take time to think of the occurrences in the Gospels. Mostly, it's John the Baptist speaking. And John said, "I baptize you with water," or "in water." He was saying, "I am the baptizer. You are the subjects of baptism. And water is the sphere in which you are baptized." And he says, "But he, the Lord Jesus," he's the baptizer, "he will baptize you, the subjects, with or in the Holy Spirit." That's the medium or the element or the sphere in which he baptizes. The Lord Jesus, in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, before he ascended to heaven, told them that this was going to happen very soon. He said, "John baptized you in water, but you are going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence." And "not many days hence" was just about 10 days away, and that was the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came down And I believe that is what was the baptism in the Spirit. Now we come to this passage in 1 Corinthians 12, and here we have the doctrine of the baptism in the Spirit, or the teaching of this important event, the baptism in the Spirit. And I want you to notice one or two things from this passage that we can learn about the baptism of the Spirit. There's a very important little word here. Let's notice it. For by one Spirit are or were we all baptized. Notice that word. Underline it in your mind. We were all baptized. Every believer in Corinth, together with the Apostle Paul, that's what we mean, I and you, every believer in Corinth, we were all baptized. Now what does that mean? Well, it means that even the carnal Christians were baptized. The Apostle Paul states about the Christians at Corinth that you are carnal. There were divisions among them, so he says you are carnal. It wasn't only the spiritual Christians that had been baptized. The carnal Christians had been baptized as well. Every one of them, every believer. The second thing we notice about it, it's not only the carnal Christians, but the very new Christians were baptized. The Apostle Paul is writing to all the believers at Corinth. Some of them may have been saved the day before this letter came. But he says, you were all baptized. Whenever you were saved, you were baptized. What does that tell me? Well, it tells me that baptism in the Spirit is not something that happens after conversion, because every believer, according to this verse, is baptized in the Holy Spirit. Baptism in the Spirit is something that every believer has experienced. There's a third thing that we can learn from this. The Apostle Paul doesn't say, well, I want you to desire to be baptized in the Spirit. I want you to work for this. This is some experience that I want you to have. Nothing like that at all. He says, you have been baptized. And therefore the baptism in the Spirit is not something that we work for and we strive for and we desire for and we pray for. It's something that's already happened. We don't desire and strive for and pray for something that's already happened. He said you were already baptized. You've already been baptized in the Holy Spirit. So all these things that are held by some groups in our society, they are contradicted by this simple verse. In one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. And there's something else that's contradicted. You see, those groups that tell us that we need to be baptized in the Spirit at some time after conversion, they go on to say that unless we've spoken in tongues, we've never been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And this passage tells us that that is false and wrong. Well, you say, how do you point that out? Well, let's come to the end of the chapter. Let's look at verse 29. In verse 29 and 30, you only need to look at these verses to realize that there are a number of questions. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? And so forth. Questions. And if you look at these questions, you'll discover they're what we call rhetorical questions. That means they are questions that really don't need to be answered. The answer is obvious. For example, let's look at the first question. Are all apostles? Well, every Christian in Corinth, even the newest Christian, and every Christian here, even the newest Christian, can tell us that the answer to that question is no. Not everybody's an apostle. Are all apostles? No, not all are apostles. Are all prophets? Why, of course, the answer is no, not all are prophets. Are all teachers? Why, of course, no, the answer is no. And we go on through the list of the questions, and the answer to every one of them obviously has to be no. Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Well, the teaching of the Apostle Paul in this chapter refutes any suggestion that everybody has every gift, because it tells us that the Spirit of God has distributed gifts to each one severally, as he will. And then he comes to the end, and he says, do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? What's the answer to these questions? Well, the answer is obviously the same as it is to the other questions. It's that no, not all speak with tongues. Now let's see what we found. We found, first of all, in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, that all have been baptized in the Spirit. And we found in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 30 that all do not speak with tongues. And therefore we conclude that the baptism in the Spirit and speaking with tongues are not related at all. That it's possible to be baptized in the Spirit and not at all speak in tongues. And that is in the time when, I believe, tongues was an available gift for the people of God. So you can see the idea and the theory that the baptism of the Spirit, so-called, is evident by speaking in tongues, is contrary to the Word of God. And so, what is the purpose of the baptism of the Spirit, or a baptism in the Spirit? Well, we're told in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 what it is. Let's notice again, for in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. That's the important thing. That's a key phrase of this particular verse. What's the purpose of the baptism in the Spirit? It was to bring us into one body. And that body, of course, is the body of Christ. We were baptized into one body. And that body is the church, the body of Christ. So let's draw a conclusion from this. And the conclusion is simply this, that baptism in the Spirit is that act by which every believer is incorporated into the body of Christ, the church. Let me repeat that. The baptism in the Spirit is that act by which every believer is incorporated into the body of Christ, the church. When did that happen? Well, there are different views about this. There are two particular views. One view is that it happened at Pentecost. I hold to that view, that the baptism in the Spirit happened at Pentecost, and that I entered into the experience and the enjoyment of that when I trusted Christ as my Savior. As soon as I believed in the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God came upon me, and I entered into the experience of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. You may say, well, I wasn't there at Pentecost. I wasn't there at Calvary either. And yet the Apostle says, I have been crucified with Christ. When did that happen? When he was crucified. I was crucified then. I rose again. I live. I rose again. When did that happen? It happened when he rose, I rose. In the mind of God, that happened then. In my experience, it happened at conversion. And I believe in the same way that when the Spirit of God came upon the church at Pentecost and the believers were baptized, I too was incorporated into the body of Christ. But if you feel that it's better to think of the baptism in the Spirit as happening in each one of our experience at the time when we were converted, when we believed, I have no qualm about that or quibble. I want to emphasize again that every one of us has experienced the baptism in the Spirit, and we are all brought into the body, the Church of God. Just one last thought before we close for this morning, and it's about the gifts of the Spirit. This chapter, 1 Corinthians 12, is about these gifts. Let's read about them. Verse 4 says, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And you'll notice in verse 5, it's the Son of God, the Lord. There are differences of administration, but the same Lord. And in verse 6, it's God the Father. We've the Trinity again in relation to the gifts. And there are diversities of operations, but it's the same God who worketh all in all. But we're concerned particularly with the Spirit of God. Verse 7 says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to everyone to profit with all. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, and so forth down to verse 11, which says, but all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. And these verses tell us that every one of us has been given gifts by the Spirit of God. You'll notice twice over it says to every man. Now I'm going to say what I said last year when I spoke about the church as the body of Christ, that the Apostle Paul didn't write that. Oh, you say, but it's in my Bible. Yes, but the Apostle didn't write every man. The Apostle Paul wrote every one, each one. There was no gender. He didn't exclude ladies, sisters, from this category. The Apostle Paul wrote, the Spirit of God divides to every man, severally, everyone severally, as he will. And you sisters have been given a gift, just as the brethren have as well. The important thing is that we use our gift in the sphere and in the way that the Lord has intended. And the Lord has a specific order for men and women in the church. And many amongst us are trying to do away with God's order and bring women to do the things that men are called to do, to take a public part in the church. God's order is that women be silent in the church. But that doesn't mean that women don't have gifts. They do have. Every one of us has a gift. And it's important for us to remember that these gifts have been given sovereignly by the Holy Spirit. He's done it according to his own will. And it's our responsibility to find the gift that we've been given, to develop the gift that we've been given, and to use the gift that we've been given in conjunction with one another for the glory of God. What is a gift? I would suggest to you a gift is a special ability given by God the Spirit to every believer to serve the Lord in association with other believers, for the glory of God and for the edification of the church. And you and I each have that, a gift given by the Spirit of God to serve the Lord and one another for his glory and for the blessing of the church. May the Lord help us to recognize the gift that God has given to us and to use it for his glory. Let us pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank thee for this privilege we have had again this morning of gathering around thy word in this place where prayer is wont to be made and where thy word is often expounded. We pray that thou wilt help us to be not only hearers, but doers of the word, and to put into practice what thou dost teach us, to live holy life, and to seek to serve thee with the gift that thou hast given to us. Grant us thy blessing through this day. We thank thee for this lovely day that thou hast given to us. Help us to appreciate thy goodness and to live gratefully and devotedly to glorify thee. And may thy blessing be upon every one of us this morning and throughout this day, for we ask in the holy name of the Lord Jesus.